Amen. Let's all lift our hands and worship him tonight. Father, in the name of Jesus, we're so grateful, thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood, his forgiveness, his salvation that's been wrought in our lives. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, the one who administers life and truth to us. And Father, we're thankful for one another. We're thankful to have the privilege of being part of the body of Christ, part of the family of God. And Father, we just thank you tonight for ministering to your people. We thank you that the Holy Ghost is here to reveal truth, to unveil the written word of God to our hearts and our lives. And Lord, we just thank you for speaking a good word into our hearts and meeting whatever needs are in this place tonight. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You can go ahead and be seated. Again, Lisa and I are so grateful. I've had so many thoughts just remembering the last 30 years when Rhema Bible Church started. Our daughter Laura, who's here, was 85. You'd have been 2 years old at that time. And speaking of our family, of course, Lisa was here. She got introduced this morning. Laura is graduated from ORU with a couple different degrees and was worship leader there for a season. And she has her own ministry called Let There Be Hope. And if you want to check out what she's doing, it's spelled Let Here Be Hope .com. And and our son Andrew, both kids grew up in the church. Andrew was actually born a year after the church started. He's living in Colorado Springs, and he's a part of Dean Hawk's church. How many of you remember Dean? Dean was a youth minister here. Dean has a great church up in Colorado Springs, and Andrew's helping to lead worship there. So our whole family, you know, had just a wonderful season of our lives here at this church, and we're so thankful to the Hagans allowing us to be able to come back and celebrate the 30th anniversary with you. We do have a teaching resource table in the West Lobby. I'm going to be sharing tonight from our most recent book called The Work Book, What We Do Matters to God, our other books, and some MP3 audio, MP4 video, different things are out there, as well as Laura's, some of her worship material is out there as well. So I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, which is the verse we finished with this morning. What we talked about today was whatever it takes. And we're talking about that attitude of determination and resolve. And we just kind of mentioned some of the statements that have come out of the Hagen so freely over the years. I cannot be defeated. I will not quit. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Of course, that didn't start with them. That started with the Apostle Paul. The idea of the natural and the supernatural coming together, making a force for God. But I especially focused this morning on an attitude that I've seen here for many years, and that is the attitude, whatever it takes to get the job done. And how many of you know resolve and determination and persistence and commitment are absolutely vital? And I gave just kind of a definition of sorts. Getting the job done means that you know what the job is, you know what God wants done, and you've determined that with his help, you're going to see the task accomplished and accomplished well. We said that getting the job done means that you're willing to roll up your sleeves, to get your hands dirty, to go the extra mile, to go above and beyond the call of duty. It means that you're not a prima donna, that you're not too good to serve. It means that you're a person of resolve, determination, and conviction. And we talked about how that even though those attitudes of resolve and determination have been a very significant part of the fabric and the DNA of this church from its inception. And really, it just comes down to what we call a spirit of faith, believing that with God, all things are possible, and that all things are possible to him that believes. Not only have we seen that modeled here through this church over the years, but we see it, I mean, obviously, most clearly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful that Jesus didn't quit on you? Aren't you thankful that he didn't get impatient with you and say, well, I've tried to reach them, I've tried to help them? Aren't you glad that Jesus just stayed after you until he got through? And he still he's still determined to see you through. He's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. And he's determined, to whatever degree we will yield to him and cooperate with him, he is absolutely determined to be by our side, helping us, strengthening us, empowering us, so that the full plan of God can be accomplished through our lives. Jesus is really the ultimate model of that kind of whatever it takes to get the job done. And another person that we look at very appreciatively is the Apostle Paul. Man, that guy wouldn't quit, would he? He was determined. When he lists all the things he went through, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the imprisonments, and all that, and no matter what the enemy threw at him, no matter what people threw at him, Paul just came back to the surface, trusting in the grace of God and determining to get the job done that God had called him to accomplish. We looked at this verse in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, where Paul said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." There's two things I like about this. Number one, this verse shows us the transforming nature of the grace of God. When Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," he's communicating that he had really been made a new creature in Christ, that old things had passed away and all things had become new. I mean, Saul of Tarsus was a hater. He was a terrorist. He was persecuting Christians. He had taken part in the murder of a Christian. He was determined to throw as many Christians in jail and make them suffer as much as he could. And then Jesus got in his face and interrupted all of his plans. And Saul had a change of heart. And the one who had tried to destroy the church became the greatest church builder that I believe the world has ever known. Such a pioneer, such an apostle of God. And he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." So number one, the grace of God will make you who God wants you to be. The grace of God has transformative power to deliver you from the realm, the reign, the rule of darkness, and liberate you, set you free, and bring you into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the light, the life of God. So first of all, the grace of God is personally transformative. But then secondly, he said, "And the grace of God that was given to me was not in vain. I didn't let it go to waste." But he says this, "But I labored more abundantly than they all." Not only will the grace of God make you who God wants you to be, but the grace of God will empower you to do what God wants you to do. He said, "I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now, we are to tap into the grace of God, not just for personal transformation, but for empowerment for Christian service. There's really two very simple aspects of the Christian life. And first of all is becoming who God wants us to be. And secondly, doing what God wants us to do. And God does have goals, plans, purposes for our life that he wants us to fulfill and accomplish. And I want to talk about another person. If you look in your Bibles in Nehemiah chapter 4, I want to talk about another person who had that attitude that Jesus had, that Paul had, that attitude of whatever it takes to get the job done, that resolve, that determination. And a person, another that had that is Nehemiah. Nehemiah, if you go back and study the history of him, he was a Jewish man whose family had been taken captive. He had never lived in Israel. He had grown up in the Babylonian and later the Persian captivity. And he had a very lucrative, comfortable, and even a prestigious position as the king's cupbearer. He was a high government official in the Persian kingdom. In other words, that would be today where Iran is, the nation of Iran. And Nehemiah was a high government official in that government as the king's cupbearer. But as a Jew, there was something in his heart. He had heard the stories from his parents, from his grandparents. He had talked with people who had been back to the land that he and his people had been taken captive from. People were starting to resettle Jerusalem. And he heard about the deplorable condition of Jerusalem. He heard about the rampant devastation and destruction that had taken place when Jerusalem was just basically leveled to the ground and burnt. And there were people living there, but they were in great distress. And Nehemiah had a burden from God to go back and to lead the people in rebuilding the broken walls of Jerusalem. And he shared the vision. We're making a very long story short, and he got the people to work. See, a leader can only do so much unless people are willing to take hold of the vision and become partners in the vision and to share ownership in the vision with the leader. And so Nehemiah had the vision to see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt, but he couldn't do it all by himself. So he cast vision, he communicated a plan, he painted a desirable future for them that, hey, if we do this, our lives can be better. We can have safety, we can have security, we can restore dignity to our land. And he got the people to buy into the vision, and everybody began to pitch in and help make this vision a reality of rebuilding the broken down walls of Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, there's a progress report. I don't know if any of you watched halftime today, football today, but whatever football game you watched, there was probably a halftime report. And what Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6 is the halftime report of rebuilding the broken down walls, because it came exactly halfway through the task. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half of its height. And I love this next phrase, for the people had a mind to work. For the people had a mind to work. One of the most amazing feats in Israel's history, coming back from decades of captivity, coming back to a city that had been demolished and burnt, and they have a hope of a better future. But it took somebody to cast a vision to say, we can have a better life, things can be better for us. But people had to participate, people had to buy in, and really everybody had to do their part. And the Bible says that in just 26 days, I mean, this really is miraculous what happened here. God is able to do amazing things in relatively short periods of time when people are in unity and agreement and walking according to a divine plan. And the Bible says that they got the wall halfway finished because the people had a mind to work. And I was reading this a couple of years ago, and this is actually what ended up really inspiring that book that I'm referring to. I felt on the inside, it was as though the Holy Spirit was asking me, what about today? What about people in the body of Christ today? Do people today have a mind to work? And Lisa and I, when we stepped away from Rhema, from our position in Rhema, this is still our home church, but when we stepped away from our positions here on staff at Rhema, we began traveling. And we've had the privilege of preaching and teaching in 26 countries and 46 states, and we're on the road a couple hundred days a year, and every year we get to see I don't know how many churches. And we're constantly doing leadership training and staff seminars and ministry of helps, meetings to help equip and train and promote unity and serving and that type of thing. And one thing I hear from pastors all over the world is how much they believe that they could do if just two things would happen. Number one, if every believer would tithe. And number two, if every believer would serve. Just those two things. I don't know exactly what the statistics are, and I know it's different in every church, but in some estimates, they believe that about most churches, about 20% of the people actually serve and volunteer and help. I know in some churches it's considerably higher than that. I was just in a church, they told me, they said, we have 60% of our people involved in serving in some capacity in the church. And thank God for that. But I asked this question, I felt the Lord was asking me this question, what about people in the body of Christ today? Do people have a mind to work? And I thought back to, you know, the dozens, if not hundreds of churches that we've been in over the years, and I'm so grateful and thankful for everybody who worships God and everybody who comes. I don't mean this in a negative, you know, type of way whatsoever, but I realized that with so many things that need to be done in the body of Christ and how many churches struggle with volunteers and getting people to serve, I had to say, Lord, I really wish I could have a better answer than this, but to be honest, I'm not sure that most people in the body of Christ today have a mind to work. I said, I know people have a mind to receive. I know people have a mind to be blessed. Some people have a mind to be entertained. I know people have a mind to be encouraged and to, you know, be helped and strengthened and all that. And you know, there's nothing wrong with wanting to receive from God. God wants us to receive from Him. He delights in pouring out every blessing into our lives. Jesus said, He said, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So I don't want to imply in any way, shape, or form that people should not be coming to church to receive from God. We should, but we shouldn't only be coming to church to receive. We should be coming to church to receive and then to receive in such a way that we're empowered to give. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. But these people in Nehemiah's day, because they had caught hold of the vision and they saw the value and the significance of rolling up their sleeves and getting their hands dirty and doing, really adopting this attitude, whatever it takes to get the job done. They made miraculous progress, and in a mere 26 days, they were halfway finished because the people had a mind to work. They were determined to work. And as you continue on through the book of Nehemiah, you find out that problems happen. Do you know anytime you try to do something for God, problems are going to happen? The Bible says in Acts 6 that when the disciples began to multiply, there arose a murmuring. And I have pastor friends that say, we have a New Testament church. And somebody will say, really, how? Well, we've got murmuring in our church. That's a New Testament church. But problems developed. And you can study the book of Nehemiah. First of all, there were problems on the inside. Some of the people were fussing and you know, kind of arguing with one another. But there were also problems on the outside. Some of Israel's enemies said, we don't like the fact that you're rebuilding that wall. We're going to come and kill you. Well, do you know, if you're trying to build a wall and you're always looking over your shoulder seeing if somebody's coming to kill you, you tend not to work quite as well. And so what they did was, because Nehemiah had this attitude, we're going to do whatever it takes to get the job done. He had some of the people stand around with swords and spears, and other people had the tools of work. And then in some other places, we actually read this in Nehemiah 4:17, that some of the people, it says, with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other hand they held a weapon. So getting the job done doesn't always just mean that you work harder. Sometimes it means that you work wiser, means that you work more strategically. There's all kinds of variables and factors that are involved in getting the job done. Here they had to take precautions against a very real threat from an enemy that hated them and wanted to kill them. But people still had this attitude, we're going to do whatever it takes. Everybody say, whatever it takes. They said, we're going to do whatever it takes to get the job done. And for Nehemiah, it was leading his people and rebuilding the walls. And yet today, Jesus said, I will build my church. And I want you to know, Jesus is just as determined to see the church built as Nehemiah was to see the walls rebuilt. Now, there's another very fascinating scripture here, Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15. Nehemiah 6, 15. You remember, tell me again, why did they get so much work done on the walls? How did they get that wall almost rebuilt, halfway rebuilt in 26 days? It was because the people had what? The people had a mind to work. No doubt there were some people praying. No doubt there were people doing different things, but the people had a mind to work. So they were laboring. It was a natural, practical, roll up your sleeves and get the job done kind of work. But in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, we read something very interesting. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Took them 52 days to rebuild these walls. Miraculous. And it happened, verse 16, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Isn't that amazing? They perceived that the work had been done by their God. Now, people in Israel, people in Jerusalem could have said, well, what are they doing giving God the credit? We're the ones that did it. But you know what? I don't believe they took that attitude at all. Because I think they understood this, that to get people organized, to get people mobilized, to get people in unity, to get people working together, even though the people, yes, they're doing the work, that is a work of God. And here's the point. We are laborers together with God. The Bible says that exact same thing. We are laborers together with God, and we need to understand that when we avail ourselves to yield to the plan and purpose of God and say, God, I'm willing to roll up my sleeves. I'm willing to step in and volunteer. I'm willing to get in here and work. And we do that, God's able to work. In short, what does this mean when it says the people had a mind to work, but then the enemy said that was a work of God? It shows that when we work, God works. When we act, God is able to move. I like this. So the people had a mind to work, but the work was done by God. Which of these statements are correct? They both are. The people had a mind to work, and the work was done by God. I want you to know this tonight. God is a worker. God has always worked. And he is looking today for people to work through. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, one of the very first things that we learn about God in the Bible is that he is a worker. He is a working, productive, producing, fruitful, effective God. He does things. He is not stagnant. He is creative. Genesis chapter 1 is all about everything that God created. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, we read this. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which he had created and made. Three times. And whenever the Bible starts repeating something over and over again, there's an emphasis there that God wants us to know that he worked. God is a worker. And also that he rested. And there's a lesson there for us, because God did not rest because he was tired. God rested, I believe, to set an example for us and to communicate that this aspect of what God did, what God was doing, was complete. But God rested from his what? His work. God is a worker. When Jesus came on the scene, he came to this earth as a worker. I ask congregations and groups all the time, I said, when you think of the works of Jesus, what do you think of? And people always say healings and miracles and spectacular things. And I'll say, yeah, all that's true. But did you know what Jesus spent 6 times longer doing than preaching? Carpentry. Jesus came as a worker. And Jesus communicated dignity of all kinds of work when he himself spent 6 times longer as a carpenter than he did as a preacher. And he was called to be a preacher and called to do what he did. But you know what? I don't believe that Jesus preached with any sense of obedience greater than when he was a carpenter. I think he saw his work in carpentry as something he did for the glory of God and the benefit of others, the same way that he saw his preaching to be done for the glory of God and the benefit of others. If you're not called to be a preacher, I want you to know you are not a second-class Christian. Whatever area you labor in, whatever area you engage in, I want you to know you can do that for the glory of God and for the benefit of others, and you can be a great witness. That can be your mission field. There's dignity in all kinds of honorable work. But Jesus came as a worker. In John 5:17, and I'm going to read this to you from the Amplified Bible, once he did go into what we call the ministry, preaching and ministering in that way, here's what Jesus said, John 5:17. My Father has worked even until now. You remember we said God is a worker, right? My Father has worked even until now. He has never ceased working. You say, but the Bible says he rested from his work. He rested from that aspect of his work, but he went to work right away in other things too. He worked in cultivating the nation of Israel. When Jesus came, he was working through Jesus. In the book of Acts, he began working through the church. God is a worker. Jesus said, my Father has worked even until now. He has never ceased working. He is still working, and I too must be at divine work. Now, how many of you know this? You guys are smart. You know the Bible. How many of you know that the Bible says that we are created in the image and likeness of God, right? So if God is a worker and we're created in his image and likeness, there's something about his work that we're going to bear that image. We're going to reflect God's nature. Man wasn't meant to be dormant. Man wasn't meant to just sit and do nothing. And I say man, I mean male and female, human beings. We were put on this earth. We were created in the image and likeness of God. God is a worker. And we were designed to be productive and creative and generating energy and effort in the earth because God is a worker. How many of you have ever prayed, God, make me more like Jesus? How many of you ever said, I want to be more like Jesus? Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me. If God is a worker and Jesus is a worker, and if we're created in the image and likeness of God and our aspiration in life is to be like Jesus, then guess what? We're going to be workers. Jesus didn't say it might be a good idea if I did these. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me. And you know what that means? Jesus had an attitude, whatever it takes. Now, another verse about Jesus, John 9:4, Jesus says again, showing his thinking, his mentality, that work was not an option. He said, John chapter 9, verse 4, I must, everybody say must. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Jesus saw work as not optional. Jesus saw work as something that he was not created, because Jesus was not created, but he was manifested in this earth. I about made a major theological blunder. Jesus was manifested in this earth to reflect the glory of God. He was God the Son manifested in the flesh, and like his Father, he was a worker. And so we see this so powerfully. Jesus had a sense of urgency and a sense of imminence. He said, not only did he say, I must work, but he said, I must work these works of God while it is still day. Meaning, there's windows of opportunity. I know it seems like every so often, thousands if not millions of Christians just go crazy trying to set the date of when Jesus is going to come back and all that stuff. And someday I hope we're going to learn and quit trying to do that, because everybody's, 100% of people have been wrong about that. And so the odds are not in your favor. I don't know if, you know, this is the last generation, but I'll tell you what, I know it's my last generation. I don't know if this is the last days, but it's somebody's last days. So we need to work. We need to have a sense of urgency, a sense of imminence. People are passing off this earth, and how many of them are going into a hopeless hell? We've got work to do. Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night is coming. Now, some people say, but wait a minute, Brother Cook, I thought we were saved by grace. We're not saved by works. I'm so glad you brought that up. I want you to turn to the verse that says that. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Because you know what? We're not saved by works. We are saved by grace. To say anything else would be to refute the plain, clear, beautiful, powerful teaching of Scripture. But Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. How many of you know it's by grace that we're saved? That's God's benevolence, God's unconditional love. Grace is everything that God did for us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. We didn't do it. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It wasn't even our idea. We didn't generate it. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's why so many times when people have responded to altar calls here, and I've seen Pastor Hagin do this hundreds of times, where somebody will come down and he'll have a booklet in his hand and he says, if I was going to give you this book, what would you do to get it? And they say, well, I'd reach out and take it. See, that's grace. Grace is God reaching out to us, offering us a gift. And faith is simply us saying, thank you, I received that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But I want you to know, Ephesians doesn't just have chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 9. Can I tell you something? There's a chapter 2, verse 10. And it gives the other side of the issue. For we are his workmanship. See, the fact that we are his workmanship communicates to us that God is still a worker. Because he's still, we're his workmanship. How many of you, God's still working on you? How many of you can say, I'm not everything I'm gonna be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be? How many of you can say, God loves me just the way I am, but he loves me too much to let me stay this way? We're his workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, for good works. So the truth, to cover both sides of the issue, we're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. So don't tell me that because of grace, works are not important. Now, there are some works we're not to be involved in. The Bible talks about works of the flesh. We don't need to be a part of those. The Bible talks about works of the law, dead works. We don't have to be a part of those. The Bible talks about evil works, the works of Satan. We don't have to be a part of those. But we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Grace doesn't mean that I don't have to work. Grace means I don't have to work for my salvation. Grace means I don't have to work to try to get God to love me. Why? Because he already loves me. While I was yet an enemy of God, Jesus died for us. When we were at our worst, Jesus gave us his best. We don't have to work in order to earn the love of God or to earn forgiveness or to earn salvation. It's by grace through faith that we receive it. It's not of works. It is the gift of God. But having received that glorious, wonderful, incomparable gift, God says, hey, I made you for a reason. You've been created in Christ. You're a new creature in Christ for good works. Works are not the root of our salvation, but works are to be the fruit of our salvation. Works are not the cause of our salvation, but works are to be the result of our salvation. We were made to be workers. We were made to fulfill good works. And not just any random good works. Notice what it says. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, God created you for some specific activities. God created you for some specific functions. I don't have time to teach on this in depth, but one way that you kind of find out what God created you for is, well, what did he give you the equipment for? What did he give you the giftings for? I had to come to the painful realization decades ago that God had not created me for the NBA. I had to come to the painful realization years ago that God did not create me for the opera or any other thing that involved singing. I wasn't created for that. God didn't equip me for that. If you doubt that, ask anybody who's ever heard me sing. They'll out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. But we were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We all have a divine purpose. We all have a divine destiny. And it involves not just receiving from God, but it involves letting God work through us then to be a blessing to other people. Jesus, one of the things he prayed for, Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38, he said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers, everybody say laborers. The laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Paul said, the grace of God transformed me, and because of the grace of God, I labored more abundantly than they all. Somebody who claims to have an abundance of grace in their life should have an abundance of good works, should be laboring. And when you say, God, I'll serve you, I don't just want to receive salvation from you, but God, I'll serve you. I want to work for you. I want to be a laborer. Did you know what? When you become a laborer, when you volunteer, when you serve, do you know what? You are fulfilling a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only prepared good works for you, but he prayed. You say, well, this says that Jesus told his disciples to pray that laborers would be thrust into the harvest. Yeah, Jesus told his disciples to pray this, but I don't think Jesus told them to pray for something he had not been praying for already. Because Jesus was not a pointer, he was a leader. And leaders do things that they invite other people to do. When Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest, Jesus was simply inviting them to pray as he had been praying. All of heaven is waiting for laborers to rise up and say, God, freely I have received. God, I want to freely give. There's a powerful verse in John chapter 14, verse 12. I want us to look at this together. It's one of the most challenging verses, and I'm going to show you why in just a second. Jesus said in John 14, 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me. Now, if you believe in him, I want to see your hand real high because I want to see how many this applies to. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me. And I can't, but it looked like most every hand was up. So we all believe in him, right? He said, the works that I do, he will do also. So of this wonderful congregation tonight, and we all pretty much say that we believe in him, how many of us can now raise up our hand and say, Brother Cook, I am happy to testify to you. I am doing the works of Jesus in my life. Let me see your hand. Yeah, not quite as many hands on that one. But hey, let's take it a step further. How many of us can also boldly and confidently say, Brother Cook, I believe in Jesus, and I want you to know, by my uplifted hand, I am declaring before God and man that I am doing even greater works. We're thinning out. Let me share this with you. I think we perhaps read certain scriptures with filters. When people hear the phrase, the work of Jesus, the works of Jesus, naturally, they tend to think of the most spectacular works. They tend to think of the most sensational works. Walking on water. Raising the dead. Making the blind to see. We naturally think of those things. And those are among the works of Christ. But what about some other things that he did, like comforting the brokenhearted? What about telling a person who's under condemnation, neither do I condemn you? What about telling the person who's under condemnation, neither do I condemn you, now go and sin no more? Giving them guidance and direction for life. The works of Jesus were many, some spectacular, some what we'd call more common, but nonetheless divinely inspired. Love born. Spirit infused. When we understand that the works of Jesus are more broad than what we normally think, I think all of a sudden we can begin to think, maybe more of us are doing the works of Jesus than we thought. Now we know when we study Paul, 1 Corinthians 12 and all that, not everybody has working of miracles, gifts of healings. You know, certain people are going to be used in different capacities. Not everybody's going to be used the same way, but all of us can demonstrate the life of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the encouragement of Jesus, the hope of Jesus to people around us. We can serve. You know, serving is one of the works of Jesus. He washed the disciples' feet. If you do things that are a blessing to other believers that show great love and honor and respect, you're doing one of the works of Jesus. What about the greater works? If Jesus meant by the greater works that we're going to do something greater than raising the dead, I don't know what that would be. I don't know how you improve on the quality of that. Raising the dead. What about walking on water? How are you going to beat that one? How are you going to top that? So if Jesus meant that we're going to do something more impressive, of higher quality, I'm not sure that fits within my realm of being able to embrace and lay hold of that. But what if Jesus meant something a little bit different by greater works than what we have thought with our preconceived ideas and our filters? I want to share with you four ways. And I'm sharing this with you for two reasons. Number one, because we're preaching a message called Whatever It Takes. And also, one of the themes that I'm hearing a lot as I'm here for this special anniversary Sunday, I'm hearing a lot about the future is bright. And if we can put those two together and we can somehow make this verse, not that we make the verse fit, but if we can perhaps understand this verse in a way that fits. When Jesus said that we would do greater works because he was going to the Father, I want to propose to you four ways that I believe Rhema Bible Church has been doing the greater works all along. And not just Rhema Bible Church, but every group of believers all the way back to the first century, people who have diligently followed the plan of God. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes on me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these, because I go to my Father." Number one, I believe that Rhema Bible Church and countless other believers have been doing greater works than Jesus geographically. Greater works than Jesus geographically. Do you know that Jesus, all of his ministry was within a little piece of land that people tell us is about the size of New Jersey? He ministered in a very, very small geographical territory. And yet today, how many people have we prayed for in this church? How many people has this staff prayed for that have gone to the uttermost corners of the world? Today I saw John Grudenwald there ministering in Europe. I see Matt Buckley here ministering in Botswana. You know, today I know just from what I saw on Facebook, somebody from Russia watched today's service. Somebody from China, in China, watched today's service. Walker in Zambia, he and Haley watched today's service. People were watching this service all over the world. Our website, which you understand, we're not some big mega ministry. Our website had people reading the articles last year from 219 nations and territories. This church has prayed for people who've gone into hundreds of nations and all that. We're doing greater works geographically than Jesus ever did. Now, is our quality better than what Jesus did? Again, how do you improve on the quality? But we are doing greater works geographically than Jesus did. The body of Christ is. Why? Because we're so hot and we're so cool? No, because Jesus went to the Father. And because he went to the Father, he poured out his Spirit, and now we're able to do greater works geographically. Number two, we, Rhema Bible Church and believers of all kinds throughout the ages, have been doing greater works than Jesus numerically. Everything Jesus did was from the confines of the one physical body that he lived in. But when Jesus ascended into heaven and went to the Father, he poured out the Spirit. He and the Father poured out the Spirit. And now 120 people are anointed on the day of Pentecost with the same Spirit of God that anointed him in his earthly ministry. And since that time, millions upon untold millions of people around this earth today are anointed by the same Holy Spirit. So when we love, when we teach, when we serve, when we minister, we're doing greater works than Jesus numerically because he went to the Father. Number three, Rhema Bible Church and countless other believers have been doing greater works than Jesus spiritually because he went to the Father. You say, well, how could you do anything greater spiritually than what Jesus did? Well, most of Jesus' ministry, most all of it that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was before he died on the cross and before he ascended into heaven. So Jesus could tell, for example, Nicodemus, you must be born again, but nobody could be born again until Jesus had actually died. Jesus could talk about, you know, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, but the Holy Spirit didn't come in power until Jesus had ascended. So in short, every time that you and I lead somebody in the new birth, every time that we lead somebody and being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're doing a greater work than Jesus spiritually. Not because we're better, but because he died and went to the Father. So we get to do greater works than Jesus spiritually. And number four, finally, we get to do greater works than Jesus in scope. Greater works than Jesus in scope. A couple of occasions, Jesus fed thousands of people. One time it says there were 5,000 men. I think another time it says there were 4,000. So, you know, if we add women and children in there, maybe 20,000 and 15,000 or something like that. You know, that's wonderful. Isn't that a miracle? Isn't that great? But how many people have been fed through the We Care Center over the years? I would guess it's more than that. I have a friend in California. They fed 1 million people last year. That's greater than what Jesus did. So you take all of the body of Christ working together collectively around the world, you know, in terms of people that are fed, people that are cared for, people that are ministered to. You know, you take this church, Rhema Bible Church right here, you take the children's department. Now, what did Jesus do when it came to children? He blessed them. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus blessed the children. John said, get these kids out of here. We don't want them bothering. Jesus said, John, get out of the way. Let these little children bless you. And we don't know what all that entailed. I'm sure that was wonderful. I'm sure they felt very loved and cared for. And, you know, I'm sure many of their needs were met when Jesus blessed them. But, you know, Jesus never ran a full-fledged children's ministry where people were systematically discipled and taught the Word of God from infancy through whatever, you know, age. We're doing greater works than Jesus. Jesus never started an orphanage. Jesus never had a radio ministry or internet or, you know, that type of thing. We're doing greater works than Jesus in scope. In no way am I saying that we're better than Jesus or superior to Jesus, but I'm just saying we're doing what Jesus said to do. We're doing greater works geographically than he did, greater works numerically than he did. We're doing greater works spiritually than he did. We're doing greater works in scope than what Jesus did because he went to the Father. Could we do more? Certainly we could do more, but I believe that the church is fulfilling the Great Commission. The church is living out the Great Commandment. The church is serving the community. The church is making disciples. We're doing what Jesus said to do. Could we do better? Sure, we could do better. But let's not discount, let's not fail to appreciate what God has done through us over the years. And let's believe that the future is bright. Why? Because we're determined to keep on doing it. We're determined to do whatever it takes to obey God. I want to close tonight with this story. I was preaching in a church earlier this year, actually toward the beginning of the year. This is a church that I've happened to preach in pretty much every year since Lisa and I stepped out into traveling ministry in 2002. This church is not a mega church, but for the size of community that it's in, it's a good-sized, healthy church. Because I've been there every year and because it's not a humongous mega-type church, I've pretty much gotten to know the people by face, at least, in this congregation. And this year, there was a young couple sitting on the front row every service. I did a Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night in this particular church. This young couple, front and center, every service. And I just mentioned to the pastor, I said, that young couple on the front, man, they seem eager. They seem hungry. I mean, they literally sat on the edge of their seat. They were taking notes. And in a couple of the services where we prayed for people for certain types of things, man, they put their note and they stepped right up to get prayed for. You could just tell these people were sponges. They were so hungry to hear from God and receive from God. And of course, when you're a preacher, that's really refreshing when people are just eager to, hungry to receive from God. And I just said to the pastor, I said, oh, I noticed this young couple and noticed their hunger and all that. And the pastor said, yeah, he said, that's quite a story. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, they just started coming here. It hadn't been terribly long. I don't remember all the details, but he said, you know, they haven't been coming here terribly long. But when they came, this young couple has 4 small children. And said the youngest, at the time they started coming, a few months prior to my being there, was, I don't know, 8, 9 months, 10 months, something like that maybe. And he said she had just come, the mother had just come out of some difficult surgery. She had some medical issues, she'd had surgery. And the recovery from the surgery was extremely painful, and she had, you know, not meaning to, but she had become addicted to the painkillers that the doctor gave her. And it was really a battle. I mean, she didn't want that. She knew that wasn't good. But you know, just through the extreme pain that she was in, trying to manage the pain, she had gotten addicted. And they started coming to the church. And they've got 4 small children, the youngest of which I said was that 8, 9, 10 months, something like that. Maybe so, I don't know. But anyway, they sat in the back because the mother had tried to leave the smallest child in the nursery. And the child just threw a fit and it upset the mom. And so the mom's going to hold the baby all through service. And this, I guess, happened to be a pretty high energy baby and just wiggled, you know, and everything. And so they could see that this mom holding this baby is not getting anything out of church because she's just trying to manage the baby. And a couple of the ladies befriended her. And she shared with them, hey, this is what I'm going through. I'm dealing with some addiction issues to this pain. I'm still... And so 3 of these ladies just basically became covenant sisters with her. And they just said, listen, we're here for you. If you're struggling, you call us. And they became friends to her and they prayed for her. If she found herself being really tempted with, you know, wanting to overtake the medicine, they just said, you just call us, we'll pray for you, we'll talk with you, we'll walk through this with you. And they became a tremendous support and source of encouragement to her. And then one of the ladies came to her and she said, look, I'm not trying to butt in, but I notice you're sitting in the back with your little baby. And she said, I work in the nursery. I heard about how difficult it was when you tried to leave your child there. And she said, I'm one of the nursery workers. Don't work every service, but she said, we've all kind of talked amongst ourselves, and here's what I'm going to do. I want to give your child one-on-one attention for as long as is necessary in order for you to be able to leave your child so that you and your husband can move up close and you can receive from God. We know you need the anointing that comes from the Word and the Spirit in these services. And so this dear lady met this young mother at the nursery and the handoff took place. She handed that dear lady her baby and that baby cried the entire service. And yet that dear, faithful lady in the nursery just walked her, patted her, whatever you do, bounce the baby, I don't know, all that stuff. It's been a long time. But that wasn't fun. How many of you would like to hold somebody else's screaming baby for that entire time? And that went on several services, but that mom and her husband moved to the front row, and she started receiving from God. She was able to partake. And after, I don't know, a few weeks, the baby would only cry half of the service. And then the baby would look around, see other little kids on the ground and want to push away and get down or something. You know, I don't know how that worked. But then for a while, the baby would only cry half of the service. And then after a while, then the baby would only cry 15 minutes of the service. And finally, it got to where the mom could drop off the baby. But see, this one lady, because the mom needed that comfort and assurance, and she was able to go. You talk about going the extra mile. You talk about doing whatever it takes to get the job done. And by the time I was there, this young couple, they were lit up like neon lights. They were so full of the Word and so full of the Spirit. And see, we think everything's going to be done by the preacher. Well, the preacher has a part to play, but every believer has a part to play. And if it hadn't been for that one dear, sweet lady from the nursery who is willing to go the extra mile, I mean, listen, that was not on her job description as a nursery worker. She did that from the love of God on the inside of her heart. I believe with all my heart that the future is bright for the body of Christ. But I also believe that God is calling his church into a level of maturity where we say, you know what, God, we have so enjoyed consuming your blessings. We have been so enriched, but God, it's not right for us to just bask in and enjoy these things without becoming servants to humanity. It's not right just for us to partake of the blessings that are available to us without having a determination to be a blessing to others. I believe God is calling his church to a point where every member is a minister, where every single person steps up to the plate. I have a pastor friend who said, over the years, I have taught the people that they are the full-time ministers of Jesus Christ. That God has called every person that is born of the Spirit of God to be full-time ministers. God just dresses these people up every week and sends them into the workplace. Some of them put on their painter's outfits and become house painters. Another puts on a nurse's outfit and takes care of sick people. Another guy works for the fire department and he dresses up and goes and takes care of that kind of work. At the end of the week, they get a paycheck, but during that week, that's their ministry. And during that week, they're to act out the Word of God. They are to be encouraging to people around them. They are to work harder than anyone else. And then because the world is looking for a hero, they introduce Jesus to these people that are lost and dying. God is building his people to become the instruments that he can use to be the distributors of God's goodness and of God's goods upon the face of the earth. Let's all stand up. Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to thank you tonight. Thank you for what was born 30 years ago here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. And Lord, you that have begun a good work in us, you're determined to perfect it. And I want to thank you for every person that's a vital part of this congregation. I want to thank you for every person who financially supports Rhema Bible Church, who financially gives of their resources so that this church can be strong, have a strong local presence, and have strong international influence. And Father, I want to thank you for every person that has stepped up to the plate to volunteer. Maybe sometimes, God, they're doing things that aren't comfortable and things that aren't convenient. But Lord, you need every one of us to be servants. You've prayed that this end time harvest, that there would be laborers. And Lord, the labor needs to be done both in the church and from the church. You want the church to have strong outreach, but you want the church to have strong inreach. And I pray for every volunteer, every worker in every department, because each and every one of them are doing whatever it takes to get the job done. And Father, tonight I pray that you'd stir the hearts of men and women and young people. If there are people who really have never stepped into that realm of service, realm of volunteerism, God, I pray tonight that you'll just move on them and that they'll just avail themselves and say, how can I serve here? How can I be a blessing? How can I put some gifts and talents to work to help build the kingdom of God? Because I want to do whatever it takes in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You can go ahead and be seated. I'm going to actually, who do I turn this to? To you, Pastor Tad? I'm going to let you do the invitation later. After Pastor Tad gets done, if you're here tonight and you need prayer for anything, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you need to rededicate your life, if you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, if you need prayer for anything, he's going to share with you exactly how you can receive that prayer. But I want to thank you, Rhema Bible Church, for being an outstanding church. People look to you from all over the world and are inspired by you. And I just want to thank God for you in every way, shape, and form. Pastor Tad, we'll turn it to you, sir.
Hallelujah. Thanks, Brother Tad.